We come this morning to Revelation chapter 19. And we're going to focus on verses 11 to 21, but I'd like to set the context, because it has been a while since we've been in this book, by reading from verse 1. And I'll warn you from the beginning, when we read in the scripture of shouting, I usually try to raise my voice at least a little bit, but not really shouting. And this chapter is filled with loud and excited and tumultuous and joyful worship. And we'll read about it. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. John is telling us what he sees in this heavenly vision. He says, after this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Which means what? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute, who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again, a second time, literally, they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen! Hallelujah! Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then picking up at verse 11, our focus this morning. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Let's bow together. Our Lord, what mighty and powerful words were written by John, your apostle, at the direction of your angel. This is indeed the very word of God. Give us understanding. Enable us to receive and believe all that has been written. May our hearts leap within us. Worship you with every breath that we have. As long as you give us life on this earth and into eternity, to the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Here at the end of Revelation chapter 19, we find a different view of Christ than we are probably accustomed to seeing. Many find the image of the militant Christ surprising and even disturbing. One commentator, Robert Mounts, says in his commentary on Revelation, "The imagery used to depict this great event reflects the Jewish tradition of a warrior Messiah more than the New Testament teaching of the second advent of Christ." Another commentator, Adolf Schlatter, says the idea of Christ pictured as a warrior going forth to battle comes perilously near to being irreconcilable with the Christian concept of God. What an amazing statement. Remember that what John sees is a vision and a symbol, not in itself historical and literal. For example, the rider on the white horse wears what? Can't hear you. Robe dipped in blood. What else does he wear on his head? Many crowns. How many of you have tried to wear many hats? How many of you have tried riding a horse wearing many hats? This is symbolic. We're not to literally picture the rider on the white horse with many hats or many crowns. He has a sword that comes not in his hand, but proceeds out of his mouth, by which he slays the nations. This is not a specific event, but a visual impression that reveals something about the person and work of Jesus Christ. You remember? I pray you do. Going back to the very beginning of this book, for some 20 years now, on Friday mornings, I have led a gathering of police and fire chaplains from North King County and South Snohomish County. We do informal training and we do informal debriefing of the calls that we've been on. I've not been able to be active in chaplaincy over these last 10 months or so, but I have maintained that meeting. It's a Zoom meeting. And recently, one of the chaplains from Snohomish County asked me, knowing our family situation, knowing the health problems that my wife is facing, he wanted to know, how are you doing? And where are you looking for encouragement? And I told him that I've been spending a great deal of time in the book of Revelation. You know what he said to me? Good luck with that. Did you hear that? I heard that as an invitation. And for the next half hour, I told him how he was approaching the book of Revelation all wrong. That if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, very simply, very plainly, it is not the revelation of doom and gloom. It's not the revelation of the man of sin. It's not the revelation of Satan and the beast. What is it? You know. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so when we read this book, wherever we are in this book, it is telling us something of the glory and the power and the activity of our Savior, who has ascended into heaven and rules from the right hand of the Father until he comes again in power and glory. And so we need to read this book and ask, what is it telling us about our Lord Jesus? What does it reveal to us about Jesus in chapter 19? That just as Christ is faithful and true to defend his church by defeating their persecutors in the first century, apostate Judaism and pagan Rome, so Christ will emerge victorious over all. It's a restatement in more graphic detail of what I believe is the theme of the book in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, which you'll remember as soon as I begin saying it. They will make war against the Lamb. But what? The Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. This is a new scene. But it's not a new subject in chapter 19. We have seen the rider on the white horse previously in chapter 6. We saw then that the seven seals represent the general principles of conflict and that are operative throughout history. And we saw those principles applied specifically to apostate Judaism and to pagan Rome, the two great enemies of the church in the first century. This vision in chapter 19 brings this section of the book of Revelation to a conclusion and prepares us for chapter 20, a compact history of the whole interadvental period. Do you know what that means, interadvental? Advent means coming. Interadvental is the whole period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. That is popularly called the millennium. Before we go there, however, what do we see here about our Lord Jesus Christ? I want to call your attention this morning to the names by which the white horse rider is described. First, Jesus Christ is called faithful and true in verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called faithful and true. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. The word translated true is a word that speaks of more than simply being truthful or simply being accurate in what he says. The idea is that he is genuine. He is authentic. He is reliable. Jesus is faithful and true as a son to the Father. In coming into this world, he said, "I have come to do your will, O God." And what did he do? He did it. Remember, Jesus told a parable of two sons. The father asked them to do something. One said, "I'll do it," and didn't. The other one said, "I don't want to." But he did. Jesus said, "I'll do it," and he did it. He's faithful and true to the Father. He humbled himself and became a man, born of a virgin. As a man, subjected to temptation, he resisted temptation. He fulfilled all righteousness. And he presented his life as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. Jesus is faithful and true as a Savior to his church. He said, "I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age." And here in Revelation, where do we find him? Revelation chapter 1, what was he doing at the end of chapter 1? Remember that glorious description of the Son of Man standing among the lampstands, standing among the candlesticks, representing the churches. And Jesus is the one who is tending to the candlesticks, caring for the churches. You move into chapters 2 and 3, and Jesus makes it clear to the seven churches to whom this letter of Revelation was written, those seven churches on that trade route in Asia Minor, he says, "I know you." To each one of the churches, "I know you. I know your strengths. I know your weaknesses. I know your successes. I know your failures. I call you to account. I call you to repent. I encourage you. I will strengthen you. You will overcome." We are to glean from that Jesus' concern is not only with those seven lampstands, not only with those seven churches. He knows us. He knows this congregation. He knows King's Cross Church. He knows our strengths and our weaknesses. He knows our successes and our failings. He knows the level of our maturity and our obedience and faithfulness to him. And he is faithful to us nonetheless. We find him caring for and encouraging his people in various places and circumstances. We find him in the battle at the head of his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Scotty Smith says, "Any concept of spiritual warfare that does not begin with a vision of Jesus as the divine warrior is simply insufficient. He is the one who leads us against his own enemies. We are not fighting for him, but with him." With him. Christ is the warrior. We ride with him in this world. But the emphasis here seems to be that he is faithful and true with respect to his enemies. In chapter 3, verse 14, as he is about to rebuke the church at Laodicea for their half-heartedness, for their lukewarmness, Jesus introduces himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. The language "faithful and true witness" harkens back to the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 42, for example, at a particular low point in the history of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar has invaded the land. The city of Jerusalem has fallen. The remnant escape. They want to flee to Egypt. And in Jeremiah chapter 42, they come to the prophet Jeremiah, wanting him to bless them. The scripture says that all the army officers, including Johanan, son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest, approached Jeremiah the prophet and said to him, "Please hear our petition and pray to the Lord your God for this entire remnant. For as you now see, though we were once many, now only a few are left. Pray that the Lord your God will tell us where we should go and what we should do." "I've heard you," replied Jeremiah the prophet. "I will certainly pray to the Lord your God as you have requested. I will tell you everything the Lord says and will keep nothing back from you." Then they said to Jeremiah, "May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with everything the Lord your God sends you to tell us. Whether it is favorable or unfavorable, we will obey the Lord our God." Do you hear the promise they're making? We will obey the Lord our God. Who will hold them accountable? The Lord himself will. They acknowledge and they commit themselves. They place themselves under him as a faithful and true witness as to whether or not they are obedient to him. The context here is one of judgment. In chapter 19, verse 11, the second part, "With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns." He has authority upon authority. Indeed, all authority, Matthew 28 says, is given unto the Son. When he exercises justice, no one can refute his testimony. No one can question the rightness of his actions. When we stand before Jesus Christ as judge, no one can argue. Say, "No, I didn't do that. No, I didn't mean that." "Oh, you can't prove that." No. No. He knows. He knows everything. He knows it perfectly. And he executes justice righteously. No shading. No shortcuts. The guilty are guilty. Those who are justified in Christ are justified. And every knee will bow, the scripture says. And every tongue, even the tongue of his enemies, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. E.W. Hengstenberg, in his commentary on Revelation, says the Lord appears here as in all Scripture, as alone, faithful, and worthy of confidence. Listen, Christ's faithfulness and truth take from his enemies all hope of victory, and from his people all fear of defeat. Because of the character of the one on the white horse, because of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, those who oppose him and rebel against him can never hope to prevail. And those who follow him need never fear defeat. He is faithful and true. Secondly, we see here that Jesus Christ has a name which no one knows. It's interesting. Verse 12, he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. What does that suggest to you? For some reason, although John states he has a name which nobody knows, everybody wants to offer an opinion. The commentators can't avoid that temptation. And so they enter in and try to offer up ideas as to what the name that no one knows might be. Even though it's explicitly stated that no one knows this name but he himself, the fact that John says it is written leads scholars to speculate. Some speculate that the word name is itself significant. That very special four-letter name of God, sometimes translated or transliterated Jehovah or Yahweh, that name which is the Hebrew verb of being, the name by which he identified himself to Moses at the burning bush, I am that I am. Some speculate that it's that name. Sometimes that's just called the name. And they speculate that's the name that is written on the white horse rider. Others suggest that the name is revealed later in verse 16. John just couldn't see it yet. The brightness of his majesty, or perhaps the distance, failed his eyes, but by verse 16, he could see it. We read in verse 16 that on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Still others suggest that the name that no one knows is Jesus. Now, think with me just for a minute. Do we know the name Jesus? I think we do. I think that name is pretty well known. Do we know the name King of Kings, Lord of Lords? Yeah, that's familiar to us. We rejoice in it. Do we know the name by which he identified himself to Moses? Well, we've known it for a long, long time. When the scripture says that there's a name written on him that no one knows but he himself, would it not be better perhaps to recognize that as much as we know about Jesus, there are still things about him that remain wondrous mystery to us all? Theologians can describe the nature and the character of the Savior. They can describe the hypostatic union, the uniqueness of one person who possesses two distinct natures, human and divine. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 that he's the servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David and through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you catch what Paul is saying? There's a lot there, actually. But Paul is calling attention to the fact that this one Jesus possesses two distinct natures. With respect to his human nature, he is a descendant of David. And we can trace his lineage back. But at the very same time, he is also the eternal Son of the living God. And he says the resurrection is a powerful demonstration of that truth. He can describe it. But who can fully comprehend it? Paul, to the Philippians, says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness. Again, he is by nature God, and yet as God, he takes upon himself a true human nature. Yes, there are things about our Lord Jesus that remain a mystery. We can describe, but we can't begin to fully understand or explain. Charles Wesley, in the hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain," says, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal," what does that word mean? Never die. Immortal means you don't die. Wesley says, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." Christ dies on the cross. Who can explain his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. Horatius Bonar, in the hymn "Blessing and Honor and Glory and Power," says, "Give we the glory and praise to the Lamb. Take we the robe and the harp and the palm. Sing we the song of the Lamb that was slain, dying in weakness, but rising to reign." What a glorious person is this rider on the white horse. The one who is revealed as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The one who is the Lamb triumphant. We dare not press it further. There are things about this rider that we cannot know, but that nonetheless summon our confidence and our worship and our praise. Thirdly, we see that Christ is the Word of God, the divine Logos. Verse 13, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Who writes this? Who's the human author, the human writer? John. Does this sound familiar? Yeah, we dare not miss the allusion to the prologue to the gospel that bears John's name. In John chapter 1, that familiar language, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There is identity with God, and there is distinction. Both are true. The Word was God, the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, that is through the Word, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood or overcome it. Later, in that same chapter, a few verses later, John declares, "The Word became flesh." The one who was with God and the one who was God became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. But now John sees that same divine being dressed in a robe dipped in blood, with a great sharp sword proceeding from his mouth. Again, a caution. We must never make literal what is plainly intended to be spiritual or symbolic. We've seen this sword before. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 16, in that glorious description of the one standing among the lampstands. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. The word that proceeds from his mouth is the sword that he uses to slay the nations. Jesus himself said in John 12, verses 44 to 48, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I've come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day." David Clark, who was the father of philosopher Gordon Clark, if you're familiar with his writings, says, "Observed that this rider on the white horse had no sword in his hand, but he had a sword in his mouth. He had no sword that could cut off people's heads, but the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Observed, too, that the armies that followed him had no swords or weapons of any kind, but they had something much better and more effective. They were clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which we were just told is the righteousness of saints. And righteousness is more effective in the battle of the Lord than all the swords in the world. Here, then, is the army, and here are their weapons. And the battle is about to be joined. We can observe unmistakably what sort of battle it is, the battle between good and evil, between Christ and Satan, between the gospel and its enemies, between the church and her opposers." These figures that describe the conflict, there are three figures in particular from the Old Testament. One is the sword of this word, the preaching of the word. Calvin says the saints began to reign under heaven when Christ ushered in his kingdom by the preaching of the gospel. Psalm 2 says he rules with an iron scepter. Various places speak of him, Isaiah and here in Revelation, speak of him treading the winepress of God's wrath. And note the order. Preach, rule over those who yield, crush those who will not. You remember much earlier, we talked about the rules of engagement. And when the armies of Israel went out, they were commanded to proclaim peace, offer terms of peace. If a city accepted the terms of peace, there was no need to destroy them. But if they rejected the terms of peace, then the judgment of God would fall upon them. Thus it is that we are sent into the world. You and I are sent into the world to call the world to repentance and faith, to proclaim the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. We go into the world and offer to men and women and children the terms of peace. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But what else is true? If you do not believe, you will be crushed. Fourthly, Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is not that he will be. Beloved, he is. And he has been. And this is more than just a superlative. The name of Jesus is the name that is above all names. We've been reading in Genesis how Pharaoh appointed Joseph to be over the whole kingdom of Egypt, subject only to Pharaoh. But Jesus is one with the Father and the Spirit. There is no higher authority. Those who despise the bridegroom and the invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb will come to another great supper of God. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair. Pause for a moment. Birds flying in midair. Which birds fly in midair? All of them? No, not quite. Some fly very close to earth. The ones that catch our attention are the ones that spread their wing and they ride on the thermals. And those are hawks and eagles, birds of prey, vultures. These are the birds he's addressing. I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. One of my favorite hymn writers, almost shares a name with Michael, Thomas Kelly. And in the hymn, who is this that comes from Edom, all his raiment stained with blood, based on Isaiah 63. Kelly has us sing, why that blood, his raiment staining? 'Tis the blood of many slain. Of his foes there's none remaining, none the contest to maintain. Fallen they are, no more to rise. All their glory prostrate lies. Mighty victor, reign forever. Wear the crown so dearly won. Never shall thy people, never cease to sing what thou hast done. Thou hast fought thy people's foes. Thou wilt heal thy people's woes. We have seen, I've called your attention to it many occasions, but I need to do it again. We glory in the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ, but bear in mind that the salvation of God's people necessarily requires the vanquishing of God's enemies. The forgiveness of God's people requires justice upon God's enemies. Salvation and judgment are two sides of a single coin. And what is good news for those who believe is bad news for those who do not. David Clark writes, let the church remember that this rider on the white horse is the living Jesus, that he is in the forefront of every battle, that just as he conquered the beast and the false prophet, so he will conquer every enemy. The beast and the prophet were just one episode on the way. And the triumph of the church is just as sure as the promise of him who said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. The rider on the white horse is still riding on. Let the church follow, clothed in linen, white and clean. There are only two responses to a chapter like this. Only two responses to a message like this. If you are part of that army that is following behind and fighting with our Lord Jesus Christ, if you are in the company of those following the white horse rider, then look, you saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. But if you're not in that glad company, the point of inviting the predators of the air to come and feast on the remains of kings and generals and people great and small who stand in opposition to Christ and His church. The point of that is be sure that no opposition will survive. No rebellion will continue. The enemies of Christ will be thoroughly devoured, never to rise again, never to oppose Him again, never to trouble the church triumphant. It's either the wedding supper of the Lamb or the great supper of God with the birds. From here, we'll pray and gather at the table of the Lord. That table is a celebration of the coming wedding of the Lamb. We celebrate. We eat. We drink to the glory of God our Savior. Are you part of that glad company? If not, the word for you is from Psalm 2. David writes, "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son," that is, embrace the Son, "lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Come to Jesus Christ and live. Can it be any clearer? Do not perish in your sins. Come to Jesus Christ and live. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank You for every word that You've given to us. Every word is true. We don't claim to understand everything in Your word perfectly. But there's enough here to be plain enough for us to understand what it means to be saved and what it means to be lost, what it means to be justified, what it means to be condemned, and what it means to rejoice forever, and what it means to suffer the eternal penalty of rebellion and sin. O Lord, have mercy upon this body here today. Work in the hearts of men and women. Work in the hearts of young people. Work in the hearts of our children. Spare them from the vast arena of sin. Deliver from them from those things that would devour the flesh. Turn their hearts toward You. May we together rejoice in the salvation and deliverance that belongs to our God. Salvation is of the Lord. And we bless Your holy name. Through Jesus Christ. Amen.